everybody. Testing, testing. Well, good morning. I bet you're wondering if spring is really here or not, huh?
Oh, it's here.
Yeah, I tell you, it's kind of funny to look out this morning and see all the nice green grass. We had our grass cut Friday. It looked beautiful. I even waxed my car yesterday, you know. Or the day before yesterday, I'm sorry, on Friday. And today you look out and you see the white snow all over, but the trees are already starting to melt down. And so it kind of looks neat. You got the new leaves coming out, you know, and then you got all that white on the ground. But you know, that's how it is in our walk of life. Sometimes you have storms in life that you wonder, did the spring really come or not? And people even wonder at times, is God really there? Well, I want you to know that He's the one who created this world. He gave us the four seasons. And sometimes we have an overlap of seasons. But God is faithful. And some of you already have flowers coming up. I've seen some of that. But we could say spring is here. Even though we got 6-7 inches of snow, or it would have been more if it wasn't so wet and it wasn't melting right away. But I imagine by the end of the day, most of it will be gone. I think it's supposed to get up around 53 today. So, yeah. And then the other thing I want to mention is that there are new notes in the back. We're starting a new section. We're here in John chapter 19. And I gave Mike Tiberi, he asked me, he says, you have your notes for today. What's the subject for today? And I put down there, Jesus is crucified. And he says, well, we had Good Friday last week, you know. And I thought, well, you know what? We never tire. We never tire, do we, of preaching the cross of Christ. That's our hope, so. But that's the way the order of our Sunday school has been going. You know, we have been working our way through probably the last couple of years, going through the Gospel of John. We've taken a couple of breaks, and Marcel has done Hebrews, and then I come back and do a few more chapters. So here we are at chapter 19. And so let's open up a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for your faithfulness. We do thank you, Lord, for your care and your love for us. Thank you for your faithfulness this past week in watching over each one of us and providing for our needs. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for our relationship with you. We are so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father and you have called us to be your children. You've called us out of the kingdom of darkness and you brought us into your wonderful kingdom of light. And we praise you for that, Lord. And now, Lord, I come to you this morning and I ask, O God, Lord, for your blessings upon your church here at Living Hope Bible. And I pray, O God, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would anoint each one of the Sunday school teachers this morning as they present your word. God, we thank you for the times alone with you this week in studying and prayer. And now we ask, O God, Lord, that you would take that which you've laid in our hearts and enable us, Lord, to present your word this morning. And most of all, Lord, that your words will not return void, but it will accomplish all that you desire. And we know, Lord, that you've called the church together to study the word, to pray together, to worship together. And so, Lord, I want to pray your blessings on each one of us today, each class, each Sunday school student. And then, Lord, as we gather in this next hour, Lord, it's always a joy. It's always, Lord, good to come together, united as one, to honor Christ in our midst. And so we pray, oh God, Lord, even for our worship hour, Lord, that you would be here, anoint us, speak to our hearts, give to those who will be ministering, Lord, through song, through reading of word, preaching of the word, special music, playing of instruments, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, give us the enablement that when we do these things, Lord, we do it as unto the Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in this place as your church comes together in the latter hour. Please be with our pastor, Lord. Give him a special anointing this morning. Lord, and we just again thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're now moving to another section, and what I'd like to do is actually start off by reading a passage of Scripture from verse 16 of chapter 19 all the way down to 27. And as you see on the notes that I've passed it out, it's really broken up in three particular titles right here, the three events. And it's really interesting. The Apostles' Creed states it just like this. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And so those are the three subjects that we'll be spending over the next 3 weeks. And so the event that we're going to look at today is Christ being crucified, as it's described here in verses 17 to 27. So let me start out at verse 16. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, well, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, he said, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he says unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, as I mentioned that in the Apostles' Creed is that you have these three major events that we'll be studying. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And these are tremendous. These events are so tremendous when it comes to our faith and what we believe as Christians. And they're not only historical, but really they're really important to the foundation of our doctrine and the foundation of our faith, is it not? Okay? See, what happens, what we're going to be studying, we're going to understand why did what happened? What was the importance of all this that happened? And so that could be a question that we say, well, what happened? Even though we know that's very important. But really what's more important is why it happened. And the difference that we're going to see right here is the difference whether you're in the faith or whether or not you're in the faith. The difference here is to whether or not you will be ones who remain as children of darkness or you become children of the light and therefore guaranteed that we'll live forever with our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So before we actually get started on the text itself, I just want to make a few comments right here in the suffering of Christ. And we're talking here about Passion Week. As I said, you know, last week we just came through Passion Week. We spent time with a good Friday service. Last week we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And but here we're going to talk basically about his death. And we're going to see that at least 28 specific Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled that were written from anywhere from 500 to 1,000 years before Christ came. And he fulfills them, each one of these, perfectly. In fact, most of these that we'll cover a few of them were fulfilled within a 24-hour period leading up to his crucifixion. And why do we say that's important? And because we understand is that he is the Lamb of God. He is the one that was foretold from God's own heart before the foundation of the world. It was determined that Jesus would come. He would become a man and live amongst us, live a perfect life and become that perfect Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So it again reminds us that this hour, this moment, these things that we're talking about right here came from the very heart of God. It was prepared by God before the foundations of the world. And it fulfills all the prophecies that God had ordained in the Old Testament. Now, we'll only see a few of these, but there are enough really to convince us of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And it's going to show his power as we celebrated last Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, that death has no power over Christ. What he did on the cross and what happened on the third day was to show the power of God over sin, Satan, and death. And by the way, is that not your hope? Is that not our hope? If these things did not happen, then we would be what? Most miserable, even as we read from 1 Corinthians last week. So now let's look at in more detail then this section about Christ being crucified. So when you look at verse 16, you see here that it then says then after Pilate, remember he finally makes that last decision. He kind of washes his hands and says he's innocent of this. What a joke that is, you know. And then he just turns Jesus over. It says here in verse 16, then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So Pilate delivers Jesus to the chief priests, and they, and with the help of the Roman soldiers, they took Jesus to be crucified. Now, as we know, that crucifixion is one of the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. This was a death that was basically, it was actually invented by the Persians or Phoenicians around 300 to 400 BC. But it was the Romans who really took this kind of execution and really learned how to use it to make this the most miserable, the most painstaking deterrent to crimes around them. They took this crucifixion and they learned how to really crucify someone. They made special use of it. And it's interesting also is that, as I said, there's one Roman philosopher, his name was Cicero, and he says something like this: let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nor even near the thoughts or eyes or ears. In other words, this was such a cruel death that was outside of even those who were Romans. In fact, no Roman should ever be crucified, except we do know there was a few cases that you would probably say that somebody who was called a traitor would ever. But a Roman would never be executed by this type of death. It was considered so shameful. It was considered for the worst of the worst of evil people. As I said, that the Romans themselves made special use of this to punish. Today we think the cross is a symbol of what? For us as Christians, we look at something, we glory in the cross, don't we? I mean, I walk around all the time. I always keep a little cross with me all the time, you know, just kind of reminder of who I am in Jesus Christ. And so as believers, we know that what happened there on that cross was there, your sins and my sins were paid for. And it was paid for by our wonderful, beautiful, sinless Savior, the Son of God. And it was there that He was so mistreated. It was there that He hung in such shame, as we're going to see in a moment. But the cross was to the world, says it's foolish, do they not? But for us as believers, we believe it's what makes the difference for us who are in Christ and those who are not Christ. And so let's now look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, it was customary that when somebody who was a prisoner, somebody was convicted and they were determined that they would die by this awful death of crucifixion, is that they would carry their cross and they would carry it throughout the city to outside the city. And it was probably about a mile from where the judgment hall was when they took Jesus away up until Golgotha. It was probably around a mile. And the criminals themselves were to carry their cross, at least maybe the cross beam. And they were to walk this mile long. And in fact, our pastor over at Campcraft, one of the songs that he sang for us was the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. And it's a beautiful song. Talks about what Jesus went through. But we also know that while Jesus was carrying his cross, is that eventually the Roman soldiers took one called Simon of Cyrene and had him carry the cross for him. And so you would wonder, why did that happen? Well, if you recall, what we've been studying is that Jesus went through a terrible beating. Some men never made it through the scourging that he went through. And here's another thought I want you to think about. They were so intent on getting Jesus crucified as quickly as possible. And so maybe because Jesus, he's hardly barely carry this cross after the beating he goes through. And they think he's probably going too slow. After all, you know, the Sabbath is coming. And they have to prepare and death has to happen before the Sabbath begins, because they don't want nobody hanging on a cross when the start of the Sabbath. And so we know that by this time when he's turned over, it's around 9 o'clock in the morning. And so here we see then is that he's being led to Calvary. By the way, I have something I want you to pass around now. I think I'll start it over here. But the place of the skull called Golgotha, okay? And Nancy and I went there back a long time ago, back in 84. And I took this picture, and you could see, it's you kind of look at it this way, and you see the eyes, and it looks like a skull. But this sits right outside, and we'll talk a little bit more about it later. But I'm going to go ahead and just pass it. If you just take a look at it and just kind of pass it around the room. But this would actually be outside the gates of Jerusalem. Okay? And so that's that mile track it took from the Hall of Judgment outside. And there is some kind of discussion as to, I really believe where we stood and took that picture is it's right outside the gate of Damascus. And that was one of the most busiest of the gates, because people coming in out of Jerusalem. Now you got to remember now, this was what? This was Holy Week. This was the Passover, the Sabbath Passover. And what they would normally do, the Romans, is that when they were going to execute someone, they were executing criminals. And what they would land up doing is they would take them to wherever the busiest is, and they would put them up there above that hill of the skull right there as a testimony to all people coming in and out of the city. And it was pretty clear that most people, when they were going by, is that they would stop and gaze upon it. And the Romans wanted it this way. They wanted it to be a public display. And, excuse me. The other thing we see right here, if you look again at verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. So here's another thing that happened. We know that Jesus, when he's crucified, he was crucified between two criminals. And some believe these may have been guys that were associated with Barabbas. They may have been part of the insurrection that they were captured under. They were thieves and they were robbers. And just as the scripture says, is that he was crucified amongst criminals. And so that's exactly what they do right here. They put Jesus between the two criminals. And then we see right here at verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title. And he put on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, and then you see that the people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, they objected to this. Because they didn't want Jesus over them. Remember, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. And so they were very upset when they saw this placard up there saying, the King of the Jews. And they wanted Pilate to change that. They didn't want him, they didn't want to put up there the King of the Jews. They wanted him to change his saying. He said he was the King of the Jews, and therefore that's why they had the authority to go ahead and crucify him. Okay? But I want you to consider Pilate again. This was a man who did not get along well with the Jewish leaders, did he? I mean, they hated each other. And we know that because we saw from Scripture earlier is that what they did, he knew that they did it because they were envious of Jesus. So even in his death and the sentencing him to death, Pilate was still going to kind of jab it to the leaders and say, hey, you know, here's your king, you know, and to kind of irritate them. But here's another thing I want you to consider, okay? Even though that he knew that he put that up there because of they were envious of Jesus, and that's why they delivered him. But I want you to consider it also the fact that it was written on there in the three most common languages of the day. It was done in Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And that's kind of interesting because we see here then that Jesus, because it said this in all languages, I want you to understand this, is that We know that Jesus did not just come to die just for the Jews or the Jewish nation. I want you to remember what the promise was to Abraham. Abraham, it's your seed that one day will come and become the Messiah. And what was the promise given to Abraham? Pardon? Well, he's told that someday that Israel itself would have a land full of milk and honey and everything else, but that wasn't the main promise, though. I mean, that was a fruit of that promise. Okay? But what was the main promise? Pardon? He would be a father of all nations. We know that. Okay, you're getting close. Come on. Who else? All nations will be blessed. And that was a promise. And so I want you to think of this, is that Jesus, and here's another thing, is that when they took Christ and they put him outside the city, okay, if you recall, what was in the city? The temple, right? And that temple was for the Jews, for their sacrifice. They were every year to have the high priest go in there, right? And he would offer up a sacrifice for the people. And that sacrifice there, they would take the blood and put it over the holies of holies on the mercy seat. But we know that here in this crucifixion, that eventually when Jesus dies, is that God rents the veil, meaning that the way to God is now open. It's not just for the Jews, but Jesus is taken outside the city. He's outside the old covenant. He's outside with the new covenant, and there his blood is shed for all the world. And it's in full display for everybody. And so I want you to consider that when you think about when it says here that it was written in all three languages. I really believe that it was done for the fact that showing that God was fulfilling his promise that through Abraham one would come, and that one we know is the Messiah, that Messiah being Jesus Christ. And that what he came to do for all people so that all people would be blessed. See, John, many times, and even in one thing we've been learning, even in the writings of John, is that many times he's interpreting some of the Jewish customs and laws to us, and he's explaining them to the Gentiles. So I really believe that John's gospel is really a gospel for all people. Where like maybe Matthew, it shows the kingship of Christ to the Jews, showing him that he was really their Messiah. But John's emphasis is so all people would know who Christ was. So that's why we see the importance of Jesus being crucified outside the city, between two other victims. As I said, these were probably associates of Barabbas. Now, it's hard to understand, even though that I show you a picture like this, it's sometimes it's now I know that there's two, Nancy and I were there, there's actually two places they believe was where the crucifixion is. Okay, the Catholics have a shrine there, a church, and I think it's called the Holy Sepulchre. Is that what it's called? Yeah, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they believe they built a church right on that site. And this site right here is what they call Gordon's. There was a lot of excavation going on. And there was one they called, this is Gordon's, outside the Damascus Gate. And the reason I really believe that, because not only because of what it looks like, but you got to realize this is 2,000 years later, and topography, the landscape could change quite a bit. Particularly, we know that in 70 AD is that the Romans go in there and they wipe out Jerusalem. They took down the walls, destroyed the temple. And so it's hard to really tell, but what I like about this spot, why I believe that it might be Gordon's spot, is that it says in Scripture, and we'll learn this later on, is that within a stone's throw is a temple. I mean, is a garden tomb. And when Nancy and I stood there, and when I stood there taking that picture, if you were to then go about 180 degrees turn, that right there was the main Damascus Gate. And when we looked down there, it was so busy, people going in and out of that city. And then if you look over there where that Golgotha is that if you then would pan to your left, within a stone's throw, you would see a beautiful garden. And that's, I have another picture that we took, is what they call the garden tomb. And they've excavated that, and all through there is a beautiful garden. And you could, I mean, it's been there for centuries. And in that garden tomb, there actually is a trough there where the stone would have rolled over. Yeah, interesting about it, there's no stone there anymore, but there is that trough in that tomb. And so I believe is that that's probably more accurate than what I see inside the city. But we don't really know, you know. But we do know is that that Jesus was taken outside the city to a criminal spot where it would be a public display, and there he was crucified. Now, as we mentioned earlier at verse 18, he was crucified between two notorious thieves, which only added to his shame. But it also fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, and I kind of quoted it. He was numbered with the transgressors. See, he was treated like a common criminal. See, it's not like modern execution today, is it? I mean, in our own land here in America, I mean, they used to have open hangings years ago, particularly during the time of the Western Civil War time, and then through the cowboy days and during 1800s, and even maybe as early as the early 1900s. And execution is pretty open. And then they start executing people by electrically execute them. But today you don't see that. It's more of a private thing. You know, there's guys that are criminals that have done hideous crimes and have been sentenced to death, and they may be on death row for years. And all of a sudden you may hear of something where somebody, lost all their appeals and they're fine. And it's more or less done in a private. Now, the people that were, the evil was done against them, they're invited there to witness it as a final closing. But we don't publicly execute anybody anymore. But in Jesus' day, during this time, it was done as the deterrent. And so it would have been open shame for this one who was crucified. It was open public display. There was nothing private about it at all. I want to move on then. I want to look at verse 20. We talked about the title, okay? And then 21, then the chief priest said, write this not. We talked about that. 23 then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. Now it was pretty common then during these types of executions is that normally it was a Roman executioner, it would normally be a centurion that was in charge of it. And he normally would have probably four soldiers with him that were under him. And they were the team that would actually perform this execution. Now, because of Passover week and Holy Week, it could be that there at that Golgotha area, there could have been more soldiers that were assigned. But the executional team itself was normally made up of four people. And you could really kind of see that because Scripture says is that when you see right here, then the soldiers took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So each one of those soldiers got a part. Now, normally when we would say that somebody like Jesus would normally have a tunic, may have some sandals, undergarments and an overgarments, and maybe a what they call a belt. And so that's what they would divide up. Can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus says that he had no place to lay his head. And the only thing he had on was his clothes. And they even took that from him and spread it around. And even he had one seamless outer garment, or I don't know if it was the outer garment.
They called it a tunic.
Pardon?
In 23, they called it a tunic.
Yeah, tunic was...
Yeah,
the outer part, an enormous tunic would go over and would go all the way down for warmth. And soldiers wore tunics. And if you recall, when you look at the armor of God, is that soldiers normally, when they were not in battle, they normally wore a long tunic to keep warm. But they always had the belt. We call it the belt of truth. And what they would do then is that when they would get ready for battle, is they would take that tunic, they'd take those four corners, roll it up into their belt, and now they didn't have that long coat they trip over during battle, but they were prepared for battle, okay? And so that's basically what this outer garment was a tunic. And this we see from Scripture. It says that it was without seam, woven from top throughout. Verse 24, it says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Now, obviously, this is a fulfillment of Psalms 22:18. If you want to turn over to Psalms 22, we could do that. And we're going to talk a little bit more in Psalms 22 anyway, so I'd like you to stay there for a minute, okay? But look at verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." As I said, there was all these different things that were being prophesied up until this point of the death of Jesus. And Psalms 22 is loaded with all types of prophecies concerning. In fact, I usually tell anybody that if you really want to see what Jesus went through, you know, we have the testimony of the four Gospels. They all cover the crucifixion. But if you really want to see the agony and everything that Jesus went through, you got to go to Psalms 22. I think Psalm 69, I think there's also definitely Isaiah 51, 52, and 53. These are all prophetic scriptures. In fact, I know a number of, I know a couple of Jewish friends, is that what they have done witnessing to their families who are of a Jewish descent is that many a times they will go ahead and strictly share Christ from Isaiah 53. In fact, I know one one Jewish pastor who is part of one of these churches that are for Jews for Jesus. I don't know if that's the group, but anyways, his own father came to Christ because of Isaiah 53. That you get a real glimpse there, and a lot of Jews and synagogues and that and rabbis, they will not even go to 53. They really stay away from that. But what I want you to see right here is that I want you to then look at what Jesus goes through on the cross. And I want to point out a couple of these things to you. Okay? Psalms 22. And I want you to look at verses 6 to 8. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Now, this basically comes out from when you look over and just turn over your finger there in Psalm 22. But like I said, John doesn't cover some of this, but we see this in the other passage of scriptures. I want you to go over to Mark's gospel and go over to Mark chapter 15. And look at verse 28, because this it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And then look at verse 29. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and that they and that were crucified with him reviled him." So here we see, when you go back to Psalm 22, what I want you to get a picture of right here is that, you know, when I was doing I'm still going through that, and I mentioned, I'm going through a study in Daniel. And it's interesting how God describes the kingdoms of the world. You know how he describes them? Well, we see the first description of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this statue, you know, that had all these different materials on there. But when he really starts talking about each one of these in a little more depth, God describes them in beasts. Goats with horns, bears, lions with wings, leopards with wings. And what God is showing is that when God looks at the kingdoms of the world, all of those animals represent fierce animals and how they devour one another. In fact, that's his description of the world. Until Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, we'll all be blessed. The kingdom of the world, in a sense, are kingdoms of savage beasts. Most kingdoms that you know of, how they got started, somebody got, you know, like Alexander. What really got Alexander started? And he's represented as a leopard with wings because of the swiftness of how fast he came and how much territory he took over in such a short time. But he was upset because 120 years earlier, Xerxes was determined in his mind is that he gathered all the riches that he could, put together this huge army, this huge fleet, and he had in his heart he wanted to defeat Greece. And so he goes to Greece, and what happens there, he gets up near Athens and his whole fleet gets destroyed. And he gets and he loses, and he kind of goes back home with his tail between his legs. And that's basically where you start seeing the book of Esther comes about. Okay? But the point I want to make here is that God describes the kingdoms of the world of those that power comes to different nations and how they come to power. It's not by peace. Oh, no. They want to destroy one another, and they'll go ahead and capture and come in such power and fierceness. Now, in a sense right here, what we're going to see here is Jesus is outside the gate. And he's in the world being crucified. And guess what the description is of the people around him? Well, let's take a look. Look at these. I want you to understand that. Look what he says right in verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me about. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gap upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion." You see how he's describing the people? As bulls, as lions, roaring lions. He says, "For I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. By the way, it says that when they dropped that cross into that hole, it just jarred everything out, that all the bones came out of joint. They weren't broken, but they came. I mean, he didn't even look like a figure. All his bones, he could almost count them from the kind of beating he went through. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, as we just read earlier. This is the prophecy of that. But be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And then he says here, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the loins, from the horns of the unicorns. So how's he describing the people around him? Dogs, lions, and bulls. You see, when sin is at its highest, when men reject their Lord, in a sense, they become like animals. Other than a few that are there to minister to him, we're going to look at that next. But all you see around him is people mocking him. You have the terrible things they're doing to him, nailing his hands to a cross, his feet. And there he is. I mean, he's gone through quite a scourging to start with, and carrying his cross and now being nailed to that cross. His bones are out of joint. He can't even speak. His tongue is cleaving to its roof of the mouth. I mean, he's suffering. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, remember, they had no pity for him when Pilate presented him after he got scourged. Remember, Pilate thought, well, maybe they'll have pity on him and they'll let him go. I mean, isn't this man had enough? But now they see them hanging, nailed to a cross, and they're still wagging at him, mocking him, like vicious animals. In a sense, that's how God sees us when we reject Christ. He's offering the most beautiful gift of all, His Son, Jesus Christ. He loves us dearly. And what is the world? How do they respond? Oh, they mock him. If you're the Christ, come on down and say, you've saved others. Can't you save yourself, Jesus? I think it's a shame when we see how the world treated Jesus. Oh, this wonderful Savior who demonstrated so much love. I mean, touched lepers. Did the unthinkable. Actually went up and touched somebody who was a leper. Went through all that for us. And then we need to finish up. I want to at least finish up with these thoughts right here. So go back to John 19. And then it says here in verse 25, now there stood by his cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. These four women there at the cross. There along what we know is John is there. So of all those followers of Jesus, we got a small representation there. Amongst all those dogs and lions and vicious beasts, there's his mother. Yeah, it's interesting. John, the first time he ever talks about her, is they're at a wedding. A beautiful place of celebration. First time John ever mentions Jesus' mother is at a wedding. Remember that? Where he performed his first miracle. Now she's there at the end of his life. And what's being fulfilled there? You remember Simon, when they presented Jesus at the temple? And he told her, while he's holding that baby, this child will be for rising and fall of many. But it's also going to be a sword that's going to pierce your heart. Can you imagine what she's going through? You know, I was reading some commentator, and they were saying that Mary could have maybe, it was just his thought on this, but if anybody could have saved her, saved Jesus, it might have been her, because she was the one who bore him. She knew his where he came from. And she could have protested, saying, well, he's not a king. Here's who he is, you know. I mean, but she was silent. She was silent because she was what? Faithful to God. She was a faithful woman. And God revealed to her that this one was going to be born of the Holy Spirit. And he would be one who would come. And here it is being fulfilled right in front of her. Watching her son go through such agony. And then one last thought I want to say here, and we'll close with this. One of the other Marys we see right there is Salome, the mother of James and John. I wonder what she thought. Remember she came to Jesus? Jesus, I want my sons to be on the left hand and on your right hand. What picture does she see now? She sees Jesus being crucified. And on his left hand, a thief being crucified. And on the right side, a thief being crucified. See, it's a good thing Jesus rejected that, because otherwise it might have been her two sons up there dying with him, crucified. But that wouldn't have fulfilled Scripture, would it? Because Jesus was to what? Die amongst the criminals. And so we see a perfect picture of that. But I just wonder what she might have thought as she looked there and she saw Jesus and in between two being crucified. See, sometimes we want certain things from God. And we need to come to the point like her and be silent and just accept what God has for us. Am I right? Sometimes you think, I may have gotten a wrong cast in life. Or why do I got to go through this and she don't or he don't? So we need to come to the point we say, yes, Lord. Just like Mary, she's standing there and this sword is going right through her heart. But you see the compassion of Christ towards his own mother. Even in his dying moments, he honors his parent. And I thought about this, one last thought. You know, I was talking to Nancy the other day as I was doing some of my quiet time in a book of Proverbs. And I wondered about this. Why didn't Jesus present his mother to his brothers? Well, he had brothers. You ever think of that? But what does he do? He turns over to his trusted friend. You know, in Proverbs, you read Proverbs, you know it says a lot of times? It talks about the fact that a friend stick closer than a brother. In fact, many times it talks about, I'll give you this one, it says right here. I had it written down right here. Go with me over to Proverbs, and we'll close with this. Proverbs 27. It's interesting. Look at verse 10. Thy own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity. For better is a neighbor that is nearer than a brother far off. So what does Jesus do in his last moments before he gives his life, while he's suffering right there? He gives his mother over to his trusted friend. And I'm telling you, take some time, go through Proverbs. You'll see time and time again. It's amazing. I was wondering that. Lord, why is it that we don't go to our brothers? Why is that a friend? But it's true. I think it has something to do with sibling rivalry and, you know, and siblings. I mean, don't get me wrong. I have 9 sisters. I love my sisters, okay? But there are certain things I would not trust them with, but I would trust my friend with. And I think that's what we see here. Anyways, we got to close. I could go on and on, but next week, we covered this week is the crucifixion. Next week, we're going to cover the death of Christ, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you that you planned all this. Lord, it was in your heart. It was your doing. This was the gift of salvation for us. That your precious, dear, sinless Son died in our place, took all of our sin upon him, and you judged it all my sin. Thank you, Lord. Now bless us as we go in this next hour. May we worship this one who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.